It's been called the fifth gospel, even though it comes from the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah certainly does give us some very powerful and memorable gospel passages. He prophesies the Savior who would be born of a virgin. He proclaims God's great comfort for his exiled people. And he prepares us for the Savior who is our suffering servant. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm Randy Asbury. Today we're reading and discussing Isaiah chapter 1. And no, Pastor Whedon is not absent. He's right here with me. So how did that work? What happened there that the guest is now interviewing the host or something like that?
Well, I think it's a natural thing, don't you?
You're the host. This
is
your show.
Isaiah's all about things being turned upside down. So here we go.
Okay. Here we are, turning things upside down. And yes, this is Thy Strong Word right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. We are underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. It's where they translate, publish, distribute, introduce books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. So we are pre-recording this, so let's not take phone calls today. But if you have questions, you can email Pastor Whedon. We'll give you lots to ask questions about. Let him deal with it with you tomorrow when he's back with you live. How's that?
That's rude.
See what you got when you ask me to come in and interview you? All right, Isaiah chapter 1 here, a very fascinating passage. But before we get to that, little general kind of introduction here for Isaiah, if you would, Will. Luther said something to this effect, and I'm paraphrasing here. If you want to understand Isaiah, focus on just this first verse for a moment, and then go back and take up 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles so you can understand all those historical events in which Isaiah preaches. How does that really help us understand Isaiah's message?
Isaiah, he lived in a time. The temptation with Isaiah, I think, is for us to run right away to the New Testament with him, which is a very understandable desire.
He is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament,
as I recall.
Throughout
the New Testament, they turned to him right and left. And you just see how, it's like, you're amazed at anybody being able to read Isaiah and not see that it's all about Jesus. But we dare not forget that the vision which was given to Isaiah was a vision that had a meaning also in its own time. And therefore, understanding the time and the situation of God's people in which he wrote is also just vital to getting what the prophet is finally wishing to convey to us. But it will be finally a vision, a picture of the Son of God. That's where he drives. Yet, it's a word that God spoke of, both of judgment and of grace to the divided kingdom of Israel.
Okay. I think what Luther's getting at there is go back and check out your Old Testament history, you know, the kings and what happened to Jerusalem and Judah and Israel when God said, hey, you're not being faithful to me. Off into exile you go.
Mm-hmm.
And so Isaiah is speaking in that time frame.
Right.
And so that sets the context for a lot of things that he says.
What we might, a doctrine that is just so neglected in the church of today, the doctrine of temporal consequences.
We
say it in our confession over and over again, but I don't think we believe it very much. You know, we say, Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I've ever offended you and justly deserved your temporal and eternal punishment.
Yes.
And in this temporal punishment, Isaiah is very blatant. What happens if you despise and hate the word of God, the judgment that's going to come upon you? It's going to ring throughout this first chapter, but that's just the beginning. And something that really stands out in him, as in all the prophetic writings, is that he never builds a bridge between the law and the gospel. It's a very jerky kind of a relation. One moment he's slamming you, the next moment he's proclaiming and pouring unspeakable grace upon you. Throughout his book, he does this, and this back and forth sort of shapes how this prophecy runs.
That sounds kind of like some sermons I've either heard or preached, just jerky from law to gospel, just
Yeah.
Back and forth.
You know, the temptation is always
back and forth.
You want to provide a psychological bridge from, I mean, something inside of the human being wants to build from the one to the other. And it's disconcerting when you simply go from, you know, you're dead meat, you're going to be destroyed, there's nothing you can do, to I love you, I forgive you, your sins are wiped out, they're gone.
Kind of like slamming on the brakes and that jolt or something.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
All right. One more matter or issue here before we get into Isaiah chapter 1, Will. I know there are some notions out there. They come from the historical critical method of interpreting the Bible. Some people speak of Isaiah 1, Isaiah 2, and perhaps even Isaiah 3. And by that, they mean different authors at different times. And the reason I bring it up is some people might encounter this, students in college, for example, or maybe even some pastors subscribe to this and teach it in their Bible classes. What are we to make of this theory or this approach?
You can understand where it came from. Even Luther, in his commentary on Isaiah, when he gets to Isaiah 40, speaks of, you know, the second book of Isaiah here, you know, a new situation is under view. And there's no denying this. When you get to the second half of the book, you're not dealing with Judah and Israel as separate nations under judgment at this time. You're dealing with a people in exile. The typical way that the critics said, well, that can only be if somebody at the time of the exile then, maybe from the quote school of Isaiah, is actually writing about it. Well, it doesn't hold water. We simply have no manuscript evidence of anything but a whole book of Isaiah. And there was a time where people really questioned even the integrity of the early part of Isaiah. They said, you know, clearly Christians have gotten a hold of this and monkeyed around with it to make it talk about Jesus. And then, you know, a Bedouin threw a rock into a cave in the desert and heard a thunk and a shatter and went inside to find the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what's in the Dead Sea Scrolls? Isaiah, the whole book. So it's all there. And, you know, we know those date well before the time of that our Lord walked this earth. So the prophecy of Isaiah there is an integral whole. And I don't think there's any evidence anywhere that it's not there. It's true. He's focusing on different periods of time. But that's the nature of a prophet looking into the future. The vision of the prophet, he sees what is. He sees what is to come.
Okay, very good. I'm Randy Asbury, and your host, regular host, Will Wheaton, is here. We're talking Isaiah chapter 1. We can't take phone calls right now, but you can email your questions, KFUO at KFUO.org, and we'll take them up at another time. Okay, let's get into Isaiah chapter 1, and we're going to do what Luther says and focus on the first verse real quick here, primarily, and set the stage here. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Whew, long reading there, wasn't it?
Yeah.
So, all right, first thing, let's set the historical context here. Isaiah himself says during these kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, when is this?
But your Lutheran Study Bible so helpfully gives you the dates in the center column. So if you look there, it says roughly 740, you know, the roughly means the C in front of it, about 740 BC to 681 BC. So mostly in the 700s, what we would call the 8th century BC, he is one of a complex of prophets that arise during this time. Do you remember, you know, Pastor Asbury and I had the same professors at seminary. So I remember very distinctly hearing Horace Hummel teach
Dr. Hummel.
That he would point to the passage in Micah. You know, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justice, Amos, to love mercy, Hosea, to walk humbly with thy God, Isaiah.
So I do remember that, yes.
Yeah, these great prophets sort of circle around together around that time. What's happened, we're well past the glory days of David, but they're still remembered. Isaiah's going to refer to them in this chapter. And yet he sees in the South, which was the more, remember, the North right away fell into idolatry with the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, a constant refrain.
The North being the kingdom of Israel.
The kingdom of Israel.
And the South being kingdom of Judah.
Yeah. So notice the North was the problem. And so in the South, the kingdom of Judah, there was a more faithful clinging to the covenant, but it wasn't without all kinds of problems. And that's what we see him denouncing in this chapter. He's going to talk about the sins he himself has witnessed going on there in Jerusalem, in the very heart of the Orthodox, if I can put it that way, the Orthodox worship of God, where all kinds of error and idolatry even have been introduced in.
Okay, second question on this first verse, then we'll move on. It talks about a vision, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. What are we to make of that word vision? Is this a dream? Is this something Isaiah's making up? I mean, some people will refer to, you know, maybe Joseph Smith with the Book of Mormon. Well, he had a vision or something like that. And we look at that and say, really? Mm-hmm. Is that really accurate or historical? What's going on here with Isaiah?
Well, I'm going to go to something Hermann Sasse said. He said, no one can understand the ways of the Spirit of the living God with the genuine prophets. We note that the prophets themselves tend to speak of two sensorum. They'll talk about seeing, a vision that they see, but they'll also then talk about hearing. What's funny is he says, I see this vision, and then what you're going to hear is what he heard reported.
Yeah, right.
The more common thing for the prophet is actually the hearing. Like, he gets to be brought into heaven's courts, and he overhears the discussion of the members of the Blessed Trinity or God with the holy angels. I mean, there's conversation going on. He overhears it and reports it back to the earth. That's probably the more common way. And frequently the prophets just mesh them together. So I think it's significant that he has a vision, but the first thing he's going to do is cry out, you know, hear. As though what he saw were words that he needs the people to hear. Another feature of this is we're going to see this coming up, the reeve. God sets up a law court, if you will, and
yes,
he calls witnesses. You know, he calls what we think of as inanimate objects. He says, they've witnessed it, they've seen it, and he calls them to witness against the sins of his people.
Right, right. Now, you mentioned the listening, and that reminds me of, I had Dr. Andrew Bartelt for a class in Isaiah when I was at the seminary, and so I checked the notes earlier before we came on here, and he talks about, well, it's probably more of the Word of God or revelation, or he said, if you really want to go with the sensory of sight, maybe say insight instead of something like a dream, but, you know, Word of God, something God is giving to him is really the point, isn't it?
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, this is coming from the outside in, and how he experiences it, he doesn't tell us. But he does say that is something which he saw about Judah and Jerusalem in the days of these kings. And that's also significant because that tells us right away, when we get to Isaiah 6, we'll see, he's not putting them in chronological order. You don't know where this particular vision fell. And the idea of trying to organize it from this verse, that's just not even in the prophets. You think about Jeremiah, it bounces all over the place. Isaiah does too, with the general exception that the first 39 books of our chapters of Isaiah are devoted to this period. And then from 40 to the end, they're devoted more toward the restoration from the exile.
Okay. All right, let's get into verse 2 and following here. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. We'll end there after verse 8 here. Wow.
Yeah.
He's kind of whacking them upside the head. Here, sit. All right, you're on trial now, my children, and I'm going to marshal the evidence against you. Tell us more.
Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. So he's calling the heavens and the earth to witness against what he's spoken. It's significant that he speaks about children. Children I have reared up. This is not the kind of word of judgment that is brought against the unbelievers. This is the word that is brought against the people that he himself had nourished and who had been faithless to him.
You mean God judges his own people?
It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God.
Uh-huh.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And this is a passage which Martin Chemnitz is happy to note. He says, you know, this is one of the few parts of the Old Testament where believers are called children of God. But they're called children quite clearly by adoption, not by nature, in the way that he would say that Christ is his own son. This verse 3 has it has artistic weight. If you've ever seen a picture of our Lord's nativity, what do you see there?
Oh, the donkey and the ox and the stable.
And there you see them bowing their heads before it. They're down and bowing their faces there. They are acknowledging their master's crib. You know, that the master is the one who's in the crib. You know, they acknowledge this. But the people, the people that God had taken out of Egypt to make his own, they are missing out. He came to his own. His own did not know him.
Well, and going beyond the artistic connection there with the nativity scene, it strikes me the ox and the donkey here, I mean, we normally count them as pretty dumb animals. I mean, there are beasts of burden. We tell them what to do, and yet God's holding them up as the example of, no, they know what to do better than you do,
right,
my people.
Right. This, I think, is a foundation for like the delightful Palm Sunday poem by Chesterton about the donkey, you know, with wings like with ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things. Fools, I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There were palms, songs about my head and palms before my feet. So this picture that the edibles actually get it. They see who he was. I think that rings all the way from Balaam's ass forward. You know, Balaam's ass
the
saw.
The animals get it.
The animal got it, saw it, recognized
struggle.
Him. And the man was blind, did not see it, did not know, but the animal knew. So it's something that I think is amazing. This little passage of Isaiah comes, it's put in front of countless children every Christmas when they look at their nativity scene, and I wonder how many people actually make the connection.
I wonder that too. Well, it is a striking indictment God has for his people.
Blindness.
Laden with iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
Offspring of evildoers. Children who deal corruptly. They've despised the Holy One of God. This is not a tame God, is he?
No.
He's saying, you have forsaken me.
Yeah, the law is heavy. It's full weight. There's no trimming here. He just lays it out what it is. I mean, the nation is a sinful nation. It's people laden. You know, you just mentioned the donkey. So, I mean, laden wings in there.
You've burdened.
They're stumbling under the burden of their own sin. In fact, they're the offspring of evildoers, you brood of vipers. I mean, you can hear John the Baptist.
Almost offspring of Satan.
Offspring of Satan. Children who deal corruptly. And what's the source of all of it? You've forsaken the Lord and despised the Holy One of Israel. You are utterly separated, utterly estranged. And the weird thing we're going to hear about in a little bit, they didn't even seem to notice. I mean, the worship was running along, same as ever.
They went to church every Sunday.
Yeah, every church every Sunday, and no seeming acknowledgement that it reminds me of nothing so much as, remember in Ezekiel's inaugural vision of the, when the Chavod lifts itself up and leaves the temple, and it still all goes on. Nobody notices that he's gone. He's gone, and nobody even noticed. How sad that is. And that seems to be what Isaiah is describing here. You know, you've utterly walked away from him, and you don't even realize you've done it.
And then verses 5 and 6 get into a very medical, health-related kind of imagery here. The whole head is sick, the heart is faint, sole of the foot even to the head, no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. Are we talking about sin here, or are we talking about something physical?
Well, how can we draw a wedge between the two? We are talking about sin, because sin itself has consequences in our bodies. And the picture he gives here is of sin as a devastating disease that cannot, you notice this is nothing that can be fixed by, you have an infection there, we best chop that off, and then you'll be whole again. He says this is this infection, this corruption, it runs from head to foot. It's everywhere in your body. I can't help but think of the way that the formula of Concord describes the pervasive nature of original sin as a corruption that has spread throughout our entire being. There's not a piece of you that you can pull out and say, well, this isn't affected. It's spread everywhere. And, well, you know, if you're using the cancer metaphor, we're at stage 4 and it's going wild.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And not even the chemo or the radiation will help it now.
No. Nothing's going to stop it. And the fact that the wounds, I mean, the description of the wounds being putrefying and not cared for. We have so little understanding of how damaged we really are. We always want to make it sound like this sin is not quite so bad. But Isaiah won't let you do it. He just looks at it and says, it's disgustingly gross from head to foot. It pervades your entire being, and you can't fix it. That's where he's really driving to.
Okay.
You can't fix this. This is not something that some little bit of medicine and a bandage can cure.
Okay, real quick, end of verse 6 here. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. What's this all about? Is this some of the healing remedies that they might have tried in that day?
Well, yeah, to this day too, right? I mean, it is true that you can, I mean, if pressed out, in other words, if you have the infection is pussy, you would definitely want to lance a boil or whatever and push out, put that out. And then you would want to bind up and soften.
Put a bandage on it.
A bandage to keep it from getting worse infected. And the oil, when you think about skin being cracked, broken, torn up.
Okay. And verse 8, before we go on to the next section here, talks about the booth in a vineyard, lodge in a cucumber field. What's this imagery all about here?
Well, you know, when I read this in preparation for this, it reminded me of nothing so much. In fact, the grammatical form is the exact same as in the Lamentations. And if you remember that in Lamentations 1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people, how like a widow she has become who is great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave, all alone. I think that's the impression you're given. Everything else is gone, and it's the only thing left standing there. It's all alone. And the form that's used here, the verse form, is that of the Hebrew lament.
So we are lamenting the state of the people of Israel here. Mm-hmm. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for the host, Will Wheaton, and Will Wheaton is here sitting in for the guest.
So for guest Randy Asbury.
There we are. We're on Thy Strong Word. We're discussing Isaiah chapter 1. We will be right back after these brief messages. Stay tuned.
Hi. Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
The Student Union is underwritten by Lutheran High School Association.
Hi, I'm Joni Harwell. Worldwide KFUO is listener-supported, and you, the listener, are our funding providers. One of the best ways to help is by becoming a day sponsor. Pick an available date to mark a special event, or simply to thank our Lord for his many blessings. You'll find details at kfuo.org. Then click on Support Us or call Mary Schmidt, 314-996-1518. Help spread the gospel. Become a worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
You can be like faithful Aaron, holding up the prophet's hands. Not cut out to be a pastor or missionary, you can still play an important part in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ by helping the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate and publish good Lutheran books for churches and missionaries around the world. Learn how you or your congregation can help provide Luther's small catechism in the Farsi and Kazakh languages at lhfmissions.org.
And welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. We are underwritten by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. I'm Randy Asbury, here sitting in for Will Wheaton, and he's sitting next to me as the guest, or I'm guest, he's host, I'm guest. How's this working anyway? Wait, Isaiah turns things upside down for us. We're talking about Isaiah chapter 1. And we've gotten up to verse 8 here already. Any other thoughts on those first opening verses? It dawned on me right before we went to the break that we should have mentioned that this is Isaiah's kind of introduction for the whole prophecy, his whole 66 chapters. So this is kind of introductory, hitting the main themes, right?
Right. I mean, the main theme of repent and believe. This is going to be his unending call throughout the entire work.
Repent and so far, believe, law and gospel.
Law, gospel. And so okay. far, we've only had the repent stuff. And the repent in the sense of contrition, terror. He is terrifying the people with what he is proclaiming.
Well, he is. I mean, these are pretty powerful images here.
Yeah. And if he did see, if he saw, he's describing to them, I saw our city gone. I saw our land devastated. And that's what's coming up even more in the next few verses.
Yes, okay, let's read on verse 9 and following. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And we'll pause there after verse 15. So now, God himself, through the prophet Isaiah, is proclaiming law. He is calling them to repent for their worship life.
For their worship, yeah. I mean, this is highly significant. Sinful man always likes to imagine that if he just does the right cultic thing in worship, that'll make God happy, get him off my back, and that I can do whatever I want with the rest of my life. And that kind of worship, God reveals through Isaiah to be nothing but an abomination. So even the things he commanded, I mean, be clear. I mean, you want to say who commanded this
the scrambling in my court, so I'm going to say, well, you did.
that is the funny thing. God, you did command all of these sacrifices and this incense. Come on.
Everything that's here but was he stuff did not, that he said to do.
But he did not command the trampling.
Right.
What's the real issue here?
Well, the issue is if these things are offered without faith and in or as a substitute for repentance, for actually hearing, trembling at the word of the Lord, turning away from sin. If you think, oh, so here I got forgiveness. Great. He loves to forgive. I love to sin. This is such a deal. And you can just go on into the temple courts and think, well, I offered the prescribed offering. So what I did doesn't matter anymore. And this is what he finds to be an abomination. And I do think that perhaps the ESV didn't do us quite a favor when it talked about survivors. The actual word, there's this remnant word, which is really an important word. Melanchthon, when he commented on this, said, you know, they believed that sins and lapses were compensated for by sacrifices and that they merited the remission of sins by killing bulls and other ceremonies. Yet God, in this civil arrangement, always preserves some true church, that is, a gathering of those who truly believe. As Isaiah says in 1:9, thus the true church attacked errors and called some back to the true worship of God. It taught that the civil structure had been established in order that there might be a definite and sure place for the church until the coming of the Messiah, with the result that in the meantime, in this place, the promise might be preserved and spread abroad. So God's working to preserve this nation of Israel, this land of Judah, where the promise still lives. He's working to preserve it so that the promise can be preserved. And he does so through his prophets rebuking the people for thinking, oh, we did all the right, we use in our confessions this medieval term, ex opere operato. I did the work. And out of the doing of the work, then God should be happy with it. That's all we need to do.
By the work being done, by the formality of it.
Right. And instead, he's literally calling for faith which arises from and exists only in repentance, as we're going to hear as we move on.
Well, you mentioned the word remnant, and that makes me think of a seamstress.
Mm-hmm,
my wife likes working with cloth and her quilts and everything. And a remnant, isn't that just a small piece of cloth that shows you the color, the texture of the whole bolt of fabric?
Right. The point of a remnant is it's a little piece of a whole. So also, like if you go to buy carpet, you might buy carpet remnants. That is the leftovers from some carpet that have been laid somewhere. You get the leftovers, and so it's not it's a word that very much cuts you down to size. It suggests that the people of God in the midst of this great apostasy are few. Will those who are saved be few?
And yet he himself guards and protects them. He keeps the remnant himself.
If the Lord had not done this.
It reminds me of Elijah also.
Yes!
Remember when he's despairing?
Right.
Lord, nobody else loves you.
I'm the only one.
The
remnant is down
just
to one.
Take me and get it over with. And what does God say? There are still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal.
Right there. And that's in the northern kingdom. That's where the idolatry was rampant, open and blatant for 100 years and more. And yet even there, the Lord had not forsaken his people. He had a remnant. He had 7,000.
And the same is true today, isn't it? That the Lord knows who his people are, and he always keeps a remnant of faithful people, no matter what the culture around us is doing, no matter what even many other so-called Christians may be doing around us.
Right. So it's not ever a cause to despair, but it is always a cause to repent and to believe.
Speaking of repentance, I notice Isaiah mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah a couple of times here. Mm-hmm. And of course, those are the twin cities of sin, as one of my brothers taught me to say.
He's calling God's people that.
Yes. You're like Sodom. You're like Gomorrah.
And you remember Jesus saying, it'd be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you.
So the point being, repent.
Repent, yeah.
Before you end up like them.
Yeah. Before you go up as fire and, as ashes in the fire.
Okay, so all of these, once we get past Sodom and Gomorrah, all of these details of what happens in, first the tabernacle, then the temple, the sacrifices of the beasts and the lambs and the goats, the incense. All of a sudden, God's saying, now this is an abomination to me. Is he really calling the rites and ceremonies that he himself established abominations, or is he really hitting more at their hearts?
Oh, he's hitting at their hearts. In other words, there is nothing that the sinfulness of man cannot corrupt. There is no good thing of God that the sinfulness of man cannot corrupt. Even the worship of God, and even divinely mandated worship of God, can be corrupted. We think how in the history of the church, the Holy Mass, the divine service, the Lord's Supper, was turned into a cause of commerce that the church made money off of, supposedly offering it for the sins of people who are dead, and how, you know, you didn't want to leave your poor soul, you know, your poor great uncle suffering in purgatory, so you better give money. So the Mass is said in their honor. This is an abomination. And this kind of treatment of the Lord's good gifts is what is being condemned here. And by the way, Isaiah, as the first of the so-called writing prophets, he's sounding a theme that all the prophets after him are going to continue to hammer home. Ritual formalism by itself is nothing but a cloak for unbelief.
Do we have this problem today? You were talking about Reformation era there. What about our day?
Oh, I think it very much can be a problem throughout the church's entire history. Anytime that the focus is, well, remember how our Lutheran confessions say that the worship that is pleasing to God is finally faith in his promises. And when our worship, at, you know, if it becomes, I have to have the praise band, or if it becomes, I have to have my, you know, my imitation of the Tridentine High Mass, either one, when they're substituted for faith in the promises, is by themselves deadly, absolutely deadly. So the people of God always need to be able to hear the word of God, receive it in faith, repent of their sins, and trust in what God has promised. This is the heart of worship that is acceptable to him.
Okay, very good. Well said. Let's pick up at verse 16 and read on it. I think we're getting into some gospel here finally. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thus says the Lord.
right.
Yeah. So we get a little bit of gospel in here, but notice
it's said in repentance.
God's appealing to them. Mm-hmm. Come on, be clean. Come on, come back to me. Come on. I don't want to punish you. I don't want to cast you out. I want you to come back. So even in that appeal, there's God's heart of mercy coming out.
Yes. And twice in our Lutheran symbols, this passage is evoked. Well, actually, more than that, but these two times in detail. In the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, Article 5, we have these words. Isaiah preached repentance like this. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So the prophet urges both repentance and adds the promise. But in such a sentence, it would be foolish to consider only the words correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, etc. For he says in the beginning, cease to do evil, where he criticizes impiety of heart and requires faith. Also, the prophet does not say that through works like correcting oppression, bringing justice to the fatherless, they merit the forgiveness of sins by the outward act, ex opere operato, but he insists that such works are necessary in the new life. At the same time, he means that the forgiveness is received through faith. So the promise is added. We must understand all similar passages in this way. Christ preaches repentance when he says, forgive. And he adds the promise, and you will be forgiven. He does not say that when we forgive, we merit the forgiveness of sins by the outward act, as our opponents term it. So he lays out there this the stark contrast between do this and believe this. And he says, you may not say, do this so that this promise can be true for you. Do this. And this is why you do it, because this promise is true for you.
So instead of do this in order to believe, it's you already believe this, therefore do this.
Do it. Right. And the apology also expounds a little bit on it in Article 12, where he says, all of repentance, contrition, faith, good fruit, receives the reduction of public and private punishments and disasters, as Isaiah 1, verses 16 through 19 teaches. And then that passage is quoted. They add, neither should a most important and beneficial meaning be transferred from all of repentance and from works required as commanded by God to satisfactions and works that human beings make up. It's beneficial to teach the following. Common evils are reduced by our repentance and by the true faith of repentance, true fruit of repentance, by good works completed from faith, not as these men imagine, committed in mortal sin. Ouch. His point there is really clear, though. It's really true. If you read the Bible, you think about Jonah. There was a remission of temporal punishments when the people of God humbled themselves in repentance. So this is a teaching of the scriptures itself, and something that we as Lutheran Christians also treasure. When we hear Isaiah urging us, we don't say, well, you don't need to worry about that because he's forgiven you, so don't worry about ceasing to do evil and learning to do good. No!
Now we're back to that, hey, God loves to forgive, I love to sin.
Right.
What a great deal.
Right, yeah. Right.
Don't want to go there.
Right.
Okay, let's get into verse 18. This is a gem.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is just such pure, solid gold gospel here. Let us reason together. There's the law court language.
Mm-hmm.
Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What's the contrast here?
Well, when you think of scarlet, you think of the color of blood. You think about the fact that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And in contrast to that, he offers not scarlet, but white covering. Snow covers over everything. You've seen the beautiful picture of when it snows and the outside is just transformed into a magical wonderland. Even your sins covered by this white snow stuff, by white as wool, even though they were red, crimson, another blood word, crimson. So immediately our minds go to Revelation, right? They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The crimson, the scarlet blood of Jesus alone, the Lamb, makes white covering.
Why not black for the color of sin?
Oh, because this is the covering of righteousness. Christ himself, in him and in what he did, we see two things happen. Number one.
No, let me pause you there.
Sure.
Isaiah says, though your sins are like scarlet, why didn't he say something like black?
I mean, I'm sorry.
That seems to be more evil and wicked to me than scarlet.
I think he's calling
the blood
out the fact
connection?
Blood. He's saying, sin causes you to be, your sin deserves death. That's, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. For whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed.
So the blood guiltiness.
How many times in the Old Testament we hear that blood guiltiness thing running?
Okay, okay.
Yeah. But if you do think about the picture of Christ and what he does, he both bears the penalty that is our due for our sin, and he has lived perfectly the life of righteousness. This is the white garment that he puts over us. He covers us, and he'll do so by himself becoming blood. Says later in Isaiah, he'll tread the blood. He'll tread the grapes.
In the winepress.
And he will endure the punishment that is ours, that we might have the very righteousness that's his.
Okay, and though they are red like crimson, there's that same color, they shall become white like wool. Is Isaiah adding anything here, or is he just repeating this for emphasis?
I think that's good Hebrew parallelism.
Parallelism, okay, mm-hmm. So the same thing there. But God is taking our bloody sins, and he's making us pure white. You mentioned covering and garments. It reminds me of Paul talking about baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Those of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ, his robe of righteousness.
Right. And how we show that liturgically, that's why you don't dress the little child up in white and carry them to the font. You have the child dressed in something else or in nothing. And then they leave the font clothed in white.
Put a white garment on in the baptism service.
Yes. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Not dressed all pretty and white come I to proclaim my
own righteousness. That can get a little awkward for adults who are being baptized, don't you think?
Well, that's why they used to, baptism was always private. It was not done in a private, I used the bad word there. It was done in a personal setting whereby people—
Maybe in a corner with a wall or something?
Well, it was always the baptistry. It was a separate building. And if you had women being baptized, the deaconesses were there to take care of that for you, and the bishop would stand on the other side of a screen and speak the words as the deaconesses carried out the baptism. But they literally in the ancient church were baptized. Baptized naked. That's the normal way. Makes sense. You're coming out of the womb.
Adds to that imagery of being clothed.
Yep.
Doesn't it?
Yep.
Yes. All right. Let's pick up with verse 21. Now we get back to some more law. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. We'll pause right there. So now we're back to some very striking law. The faithful city, are we talking Jerusalem here?
Yeah, the picture is of the people of Jerusalem, of Judah. And I can't help but think that the way he describes it is a tad nostalgic, full of murderers. Well, he's describing the glory days under David, Uriah, Bathsheba,
the king himself, being the murderer.
Yeah. You think about Joab. It was a time that you go, well, that was
all kinds of palace coups.
Yes,
right?
Yeah. But it was still compared to it was a time when Israel was very sincere in following the Lord. Yes, her leaders fell. Yes, they fell. But then they listened to the prophets and they ran back to forgiveness. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. And there was this this forgiveness in which they lived, where they really did repent and turn back for it. And now you've got them just thinking doing the motions is enough. And I can go out and do whatever I want. And we know from his list of what's been going on that they have no problem with taking a bribe. Solomon warned against the dangers of bribes in Proverbs, you know, how they corrupt and blind the eye.
You mean politicians taking bribes?
Yeah, I know.
We've never heard of that, have we? Right.
and taking advantage of the fatherless and the widow. This is a constant theme in the scripture, God's love for those people who have no defender, and yet they become easy prey, easy victims. When that characterizes how the people of God are living, and then walking into the temple with their sacrifice, cheerfully going off to, you know, to church on Sunday morning, and ignoring the fact that there's that poor person that they're in the temple to cry out to God for mercy and for justice. And the justice is that, you know, your treatment of them come to an end. Luther deals with it extensively in his treatment of the Seventh Commandment in the Large Catechism.
Right.
You know, he says, beware. When they cry to the Lord, he says, you beware of it like the very devil. He will answer.
Yeah, and if they don't get their punishment in this life, God will take care of them.
He will take care
of
them.
Yes, yes. Before we move on to the next few verses, the whole image of this holy city becoming a whore brings to my mind, let's call it spiritual adultery.
Right.
Right, it's easy to spot physical adultery. Right, we condemn that all the time. You were unfaithful to your spouse. How dare you? But this is being unfaithful to God.
Right.
Right. Tell us about that a little bit.
Well, we know that they would try to set up other altars, even in proximity to the Lord's house, to worship. And when this happens, you know, and throughout Kings, we hear about the high places were not destroyed. these places where they went to worship whatever gods under the tree. He said, you know, you love, we're going to hear later on in Isaiah, and I think in Ezekiel too, you know, you love the raisin cakes that are made to the queen of heaven. So, I mean, all this worship, we're not denying Yahweh. We're just putting him alongside the other deities.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
He condemns that as marital unfaithfulness to him. He has betrothed Israel to himself as his bride.
Like the whole book of Hosea there. All right, yeah. Hosea, go find a prostitute and marry her.
Yep. Get a taste of what
perfect
my life
object
is like.
Lesson. Yep. Yes, there mm-hmm. you go. All right, picking up at verse 24. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And I notice here, we're going back to the metal imagery that he brought up mm-hmm. before, and now we're purifying it. Talk about that. How is God purifying his people here?
Well, we know how this is finally going to come to fulfillment. And I think already Isaiah is looking ahead to this. There is going to come judgment upon the people. And the one thing that happens when the people come back from their exile is that this crass, open idolatry never again enters into their lives. They are done with it. And it truly is the judgment of God upon the city and sending them into 70 years of exile that finally cures Israel from trying to take Yahweh and set him alongside other deities in a crass way. Hey, subtle idolatry, of course, continues. But this crass idolatry really is purged from the people at that time.
So he purges like fire. It both burns and hurts, but also purifies.
Purifies, yes. And makes malleable.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Picking up at verse 27 here. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Again, more law, but let's focus on verse 27
mm-hmm.
real quick here, about a minute. Justice and righteousness. What's he talking about here?
Yeah, Zion, he promises that there will be redemption for those who repent. For those who repent in Zion, the converts, those who are turned, he promises that there will be both justice and righteousness. We tend to hear those as maybe distinct, but I think in Hebrew mind, they're running in tandem, in parallel. And we see this finally fulfilled, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes the last part unto himself, all the judgment, that he might deliver to his people the gift of righteousness. And Isaiah is going to have a lot more to say about that in the coming chapters.
And we're thinking righteousness, Romans chapter 1, all that good stuff. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for Will Wheaton, who's sitting here right next to me, and he'll be back in this chair tomorrow with you for Isaiah chapter 2. This is Thy Strong Word. The Lord bless you and keep you.